Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 18. We will pick up where we left off last week in this account of Abraham's life. Hopefully you are all quite awake this morning, because I'm going to want you to follow with me maybe a little more closely than usual, just simply for kind of a pragmatic reason. But hopefully that shouldn't be a problem. Like Barry said, everybody should have got an extra hour of sleep, I guess, unless you have young children, and then you just got to wake up at 6 a.m. instead of 7 a.m., because your kids now wake up at the exact same time. They don't know about clocks, so speaking from experience there. But all that to say, what I'm going to be doing today is I just kind of want to just walk through this text. I've had a kind of an interesting week at our house, and did a lot of studying, wound up doing a lot of writing yesterday when I normally would have done it a little bit earlier in the week, not terribly earlier, but spent a lot of time writing yesterday and just kind of struggled to organize my thoughts. And so the thing about this is I use notes for two primary reasons. Number one is not necessarily to remind me of information, because these texts, by the time I get to the point of writing, I've spent so much time staring at them that they're kind of falling apart in my hands. It's more for organization of that information, so I can kind of put it into a presentation that flows and that you can kind of follow me on, so that I'm not bouncing all over the place. And two, for timekeeping, I know approximately how many words I can say in the time that we have together. So I'm going to pretty much throw my notes out the window today. And so I'm going to kind of bounce back and forth a little bit here. I might use them kind of to prompt, but that just means that I'm going to need to keep close eye on the time, because there's always more I could say about a text than I do, and I already am long-winded, as my wife likes to tell me. So we may go 2 hours if I don't watch the time, so I'll watch the time. But it also means that it may be a little bit less organized and ordered than it normally would be, because really what I've decided to do is I just want to walk through this text together. And I just kind of want to walk and talk and read as we go, and spend less focus on, you know, sort of the exact organization, because I don't like how it came out anyway. So that said, follow with me, and hopefully there is something in here that the Lord will use. I'm encouraged by something John Piper said one time. He said, "Nobody is saved, no life is changed by a sermon. Lives are changed by sentences or phrases or little snippets." And chances are, I preach for an hour most Sundays. You probably don't go home remembering everything that was said. If you do, bless you. But probably you don't. You might remember a snippet or a sound bite or something that was said. And so hopefully those sound bites will still come out and the Lord will still use them. I do trust His word doesn't return void. So with that said, we were in our text last week. We were looking at what was happening when Abraham had some visitors come over for dinner, and he had shown them a great deal of hospitality before he even knew who they were. And then it turned out that he was entertaining two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ. And so if you weren't here last week and you're kind of trying to figure out how I came up with that, well, maybe you'd want to go listen to the recording online to see that, because I'm not going to spend a ton of time re-explaining that. But he was entertaining two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ. And while they were there, they were talking with Abraham, and he got to do something that no one else in all of the Old Testament ever got to do. And that is that he is the only person prior to the incarnation that we know shared a meal at table with Christ, that he actually enjoyed communion in the sense of sitting in communal fellowship around a table with the pre-incarnate Christ. And so there's lots of other places where God shows up and people bring God food or some kind of something like that, but it turns into a sacrifice in every other opportunity. It goes up in smoke, and the smoke ascends to heaven. But in this case, this is the only place where God shared a meal with a man prior to the incarnation, God in the person of the incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. So it's pretty incredible what happened. And yet while Abraham was sharing that meal with God, what God was doing ultimately was delivering a message to Sarah, who wasn't actually standing at that table, wasn't present at that table, but was in the tent, separated by thin cloth, right behind where they were. And God was talking to Abraham, but ultimately delivering a message to Sarah, saying to her, I'm going to come at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah laughed to herself, the Bible says, that she was incredulous. She couldn't believe it. It was a faithless laugh. It was probably a bitter laugh, trying to say, you know, gosh, I've heard this before. But now Abram's 99 years old, Sarah's 90 or 89, and she's just going, there's just no possible way. And the whole thrust of the text last week was the question that the Lord asks, is there anything too difficult for God? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer, obviously, that rhetorical answer is no, absolutely not. There's nothing too difficult for God. He can do anything. And so what we see in that text last week was God's omnipotence. And we didn't just see his omnipotence, his ability to do anything. We also saw his omniscience. He knew Sarah's thoughts. He knew her laughing to herself, what was going on inside of herself, when he couldn't even see her facial expressions or anything. And she didn't laugh out loud. She was behind a tent wall, and yet he knew what happened. And so we see his omniscience. We see his omnipotence. We see his imminence, that he's present with his people, that he's not a God afar off, but that he actually came and he dined and he communed with Abraham. And then we, by God's providence, I didn't plan this. This isn't something that we put together, but then we got to enjoy communion with Christ immediately after that message, because that's just kind of where our time and our sort of church life together fell in relationship to the text. And so we got to enjoy that communion with Christ as well. This week in this text, we're going to see more of who God is, but what we're going to see this week isn't so much about his omnipotence, although we will see some of his omniscience, but really the thrust of this text is his justice and his mercy and his righteousness. That's really what's at issue here. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And this text is another one of those that breaks down into basically halves, into two main sections, verses 16 to 21. We're going to get a lesson from God, and we're going to be Sarah in this case, where God is actually teaching Abraham a lesson, but we get to be the fly on the wall. We get to hear the lesson, we get to benefit from it, we get to learn from it. And then verses 17 to 33, we get to see Abraham's intercession, his response to that lesson and his intercession to God. And so we're going to do all of that together, and as we go through, I will talk a little bit as we read, and hopefully, as I said, the Spirit will do his work. So with that in mind, let's begin at verse 16 and let's read the entire text together, and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there being the place where they were having lunch with Abraham in front of the tent, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose there are 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Lord, we come this morning asking your help, that by your Spirit you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we want to see your glory. We want to understand you and know you. We want to grow in our affections for you. Speak to us, Lord, and show us your glory in this text. Show us your righteousness. Show us your justice. Show us your mercy. God, reveal yourself to us and let us fall in love with what we see. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So if we were to look at verses 16 to 18, this is where God's lesson to Abraham begins. And I'm going to refer to it as a lesson repeatedly, and I'll explain why. Look at it with me again, beginning in verse 16. The men rose up from there, that being Abraham and the three men, the two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So he's just shown them all of this hospitality. He's just shown them all of this sort of welcoming nature. And now he's continuing that to the very end. It's been almost five years ago now, when Matt and Krista Lear first came to Katy Bible Church, and they were sort of acclimating themselves to Texas life, right? Because they were coming from Boston, totally different place. And I was asking Matt, how's that going? As I was talking to him early on, and the thing that stuck out in his mind as he was visiting with you guys and kind of going and with a lot of you having dinner or going visiting community groups or whatever it was that he was doing where he was trying to get to know all of you, as he was doing that, the one thing that stuck out in his mind and frankly made him a little uncomfortable at first, if I'm being just kind of honest about it, which I thought was amusing, was that everywhere he went, they were greeted so warmly that he was almost suspicious about it. And then not only that, but they weren't just greeted warmly, but the thing that really stuck in his mind was that as they would leave, y'all would walk them out. Like you'd walk them out of the house to the car, and then you would just stand there. And he was like, I don't know if we're supposed to go or like what's supposed to happen here. And then as we would leave, they will stand and wave at us as we go. And he was just like, this is very awkward. I don't know what to do with this. So this is hospitality, and that's what Abram was doing. And when Matt told me that at the time, I said, well, that's just Texas. That's just what we do. But if I was thinking more spiritually, I would have said, well, of course, that's what we do because that's what our father Abraham did. And so we're going to stick with what he did. But he's walking them out. He's showing them hospitality. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what I have spoken or what he has spoken about him. So there's this thing happening here, and it's happening all throughout this text. You're going to see it here. You're going to see it more dramatically in just a few moments. And it's a thing that scholars call anthropomorphism. And so let me explain what I'm talking about there. It appears right here that God, in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ, in the person of Christ, is deliberating mentally. So do I tell him about this or don't I tell him about this? And the thing is, we know that he's not really deliberating. He doesn't need to come to a decision on this. He's already come to a decision. He doesn't deliberate long. He just kind of says internally, so shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he's doing that in order to relate to us, that we can understand him on a level. He's showing us something that we need to see. And you'll see that throughout the scriptures. There are places where God, very early on, the earliest point you see this is in the garden when Adam and Eve sin and God shows up in the garden and he's kind of like, hey, where are you guys? Like he doesn't know, right? And so he goes and he finds them and he gives them an opportunity to confess and to do all those things and for him to pronounce the curse and the blessing and the protoevangelion and all that comes out of that text. What's happening when God presents himself in human terms is he's showing us something about himself. He's trying to teach us something. He wants us to understand something about who he is. And in this particular case, what it is that he wants us to understand are the reasons why he's going to tell Abram his plans. So you don't have any context in which to explain why he's going to tell Abraham what he's about to do, unless you have this sort of anthropomorphic, God was deliberating within himself, should I tell him? Here's why I should. And so we find those reasons, and I say reasons, it's presented in the text like two reasons. It's really kind of one reason stated in two different ways. And he's going to tell him about what's going on here. Abraham has no clue what's coming, but God's going to tell him. Okay, and so he's going to tell them for these reasons. It's in verses 18 and 19. So the first thing that's said here is that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that's, on one sense, there's two ways you can kind of understand that. Okay, this Abrahamic promise that God gave Abraham when he told him, among other things, you're going to have a nation and your great nations are going to come from you and you're going to have a land and you're going to have blessing. But one of the promises he made is that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's kind of a two-pronged thing there, because on the one hand, it's a promise. Abraham would, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay, that's just how it was going to be. And the fulfillment of that, of course, the greatest way that happens is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. So there is a promise that the seed's going to come through you and that all of the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Okay, so that means if you're in this room, you are blessed through Abraham's seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not in this room and you're out and about, if you're in a bar this morning, I don't even know if bars are open on Sunday mornings, but it really doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter where your faith is or what you're thinking. You are blessed according to that promise because of Abraham and through Abraham. So let me explain how that works, okay? So if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ and you've received salvation and eternal life because of that, the answer to that is obvious. You've been blessed in that you've been given eternal life. You've been blessed in that you've been forgiven. You've been blessed in that you've been reconciled to God. Like, that's a no-brainer. But what about people who are lost? How do we say that they've been blessed? How do we say that everyone has been blessed as a result of Abraham's seed, of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is a little phrase we call common grace. And so here's how that works. You could be here this morning and you could have absolutely zero interest in anything spiritual. You could have absolutely zero interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not want. In fact, you could be in active, open rebellion against him. Okay, you could be Richard Dawkins, who's constantly going around trying to sort of evangelize people away from Christianity and calling it, he called it a disease of the mind or something like that recently. And so you could be in that state and still be being blessed through Abraham on the virtue of Jesus Christ. How? Well, I'm going to go ahead and guess that Richard Dawkins probably heard someone he loves laugh this week, or he enjoyed a good meal, you know, or perhaps he's experienced love in his family. Okay, how about you? It probably, even if you're an unbeliever, you got an extra hour of sleep last night, right? Okay, you're breathing in and breathing out right now as I'm speaking. And the thing is, you got to do some of that breathing in and some of that breathing out in beautiful weather that we had towards the end of this week. Gorgeous, like top down, windows open kind of weather, right? Okay, you've had experiences this week that have filled your heart with joy. Maybe you've seen something so beautiful that it made your heart rate quicken a little bit. Yeah, all these are good gifts from a good God. Now, here's the thing. You're a sinner in active, open rebellion against God. The Bible says, and it says truly, you deserve nothing but immediate incineration. You deserve to be just vaporized because you've rebelled against the holy creator of the universe, your very own creator. So why doesn't God just zap you out of existence? It would be unjust for him not to, apart from Christ. So you have to understand that in the grand scheme of things, delayed justice is injustice, right? We want swift justice for somebody who's committed some major crime. We don't want them to just kind of sit around for the next 40 years and then somehow, you know, get called into court and I guess we'll decide it. No, we want it swift. We want justice now. Swift justice is justice. Slow justice is injustice. So for God to forbear, Christ had to die. In fact, the Bible tells us that Christ died so that in days past, when God forbore, overlooked, when he passed over the sins of men, he would be justified in that so that God becomes just, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In previous days, he passed over the sins of the fathers, it says. Okay, how could he do that? In Christ. Christ purchases forbearance for all an opportunity for you to come to faith. He purchased salvation for those who place their trust in him. That could be you. Don't let that window close and don't let that time run out. So on the one hand, it is a promise to Abraham. All of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. All of the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come and he's going to be the blessing for the world. But on the other hand, there's a second prong in that, and it's a command. Be a blessing. Go do that. Go be a blessing in an immediate sense. So long term, Jesus Christ is going to come regardless of what Abraham ultimately does. And we know that because Abraham messes stuff up all the time. But Jesus Christ is ultimately going to come regardless of what Abraham does or what Abraham's descendants do. That promise will be fulfilled because it was made by God, and it was made in such a way that God staked his life on it. But there's also a command. You will be a blessing. Go be a blessing. Be a blessing. And so the way that's going to happen in an immediate sense is in verse 19. I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the way that he's going to be a blessing is by perpetuating the righteousness and justice of God through his own family, through his own household, through his own people. And he's going to teach them, raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Now there's a lot more here in this verse. The very first words there, for I have chosen him. I have chosen him. So let's talk about that. The word here is not chosen. Probably you've got a footnote next to that word. Okay, if you've got a New American Standard, it's going to say chosen. But what's actually gone on here is it says, for I have known him. I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him. Now the sense of the word is chosen, which is why the New American Standard translates it as chosen. So what's going on here is that God had chosen Abraham. He had selected him. He had elected him. That's the sense of what's the first part of verse 19. The idea that God had elected Abraham from among the mass of sinful, rebellious humanity and said, I have chosen him for this purpose. Okay? So let's start with the choosing part. God chose Abraham not because of anything Abraham did. Let's remember that when Abraham was chosen, Abraham was a pagan idolater. He was a moon goddess worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God chose him, came to him and said, leave your family and your household and your nation and your city and your land and go to the place that I will show you. God, in his grace, chose Abraham simply according to the pleasure of his own good will. So Abraham wasn't superior in any way. It wasn't like God looked down on Abraham and said, I need that guy on my team. He just simply chose him. Abraham was a beneficiary. He was a sinner like any other. Now, any number of the mass of sinful, rebellious people who were Abraham's contemporaries might have wanted to cry foul and say, that's not fair. How are you going to choose Abraham and you're not going to choose so-and-so or some other person or a whole group of other people? How are you going to choose him and not us? But Abraham recognized, and we ought to recognize, that God chooses according to his good pleasure from among the mass of sinful, rebellious humanity. We're all guilty. Not a single one of us is owed anything by God. Not a single one of us is owed God's gracious election. That's why it's grace. Not a single one of us deserves to have it. And so really, if you think about it, there was something that was said a long time ago that in a Bible study or something that stuck in my head. It's absolutely true. If everyone is guilty, then mercy can choose its own object. There's no obligation. God has no obligation to show mercy. He chooses to in his love. He chooses to in his grace. And he had selected Abraham, but he had elected and selected him for a purpose, for a reason. And that purpose, among other things, was that he would be a blessing to the whole world, both through the promise, but also through his actions. He wants Abraham to teach his children and his household the lessons that he's about to learn. So what's going on here is you've got this sort of, an object lesson. Real quick, before I move on to that next point there. See, I told you it was going to be a little, my brain's going to jump back and forth some here. But this word known So this is an important distinction to make, that the sense here is chosen, because there are some folks who are going to tell you when you get to passages like, for instance, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. They're going to see those whom he foreknew, and they're going to argue that what that's teaching there is that he knew ahead of time who would choose Christ, and so he chose them on that basis. That's kind of a theological cop-out. That's kind of saying, okay, well, he didn't really choose them, they chose him, he just knew it ahead of time, so he chose them too. No. What that means is, those whom he foreknew means those whom he forechose. Those whom he elected ahead of time. Those whom he chose out of the mass of sinful humanity, who he bestowed his grace upon. As Romans 9 would say, does not the potter have the right over the same clay to bestow honor on one vessel and to make another vessel for common use? He can choose to do whatever he chooses to do. He is sovereign, and so he chose. So this idea of knowledge is the idea of selection, of selection. So let's think about this. Jesus is the seed. He is the one who ultimately provides all of this opportunity. He's the one who ultimately provides for common grace. He's the one who ultimately provides for special grace, for those of us to be saved who have been called and who have placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, the Bible doesn't tell us who's elect. The Bible doesn't tell us who's not elect. The Bible does tell us to call every person to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning in the hearing of my voice, you are called to place your faith and trust in Christ. You are called to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And you can know that if you will turn to him, he will not cast you out. Okay, so don't hear me saying that some people are chosen and no one else can come, as though some people would want to come, but they're not chosen. It just doesn't work that way. Okay, you can come, anyone can come to Jesus Christ. But Abraham is going to be a blessing in both the sense that he is promised the seed and also in the sense that he's told to educate and to teach his children and his family the righteousness and the justice of God. So what's happening here as God is sort of showing Abraham what he's about to do is God is setting up an object lesson. And I hate to say it, that almost cheapens things because we're talking about human beings here. But that's kind of what's going on. God had already determined to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He had already determined to pour out his wrath on those cities and ultimately to demolish them. But he wasn't going to waste that. Okay, now I don't want to be crass. So I'm debating on this particular illustration, but I'm going to throw it out there anyways, just because why not? I've never been known to be too careful. So here's the thing. Many of you have become acquainted with our ducks. We have lots of disgusting ducks here. And when they built this property over here and they built this big pond, all these ducks came over from Mary Jo Peckham. And there are 13, I've counted. There are 13 ducks. And they stay over here and they're huge, monstrous things. And they love to get over under our trees over here and they poo on everything. Okay, so they are nasty creatures. They're all over the place. And I called the animal control here in Katy and I said, can y'all come get these ducks? Can you do something with these ducks? And they said, no, they're Muscovy ducks. They're an invasive species. We can't do anything with them. It's illegal for us to relocate them and move them. So what do I do with them? She said, kill them. All right. So I was like, well, I don't know if that's even legal. I don't know. So I called the game warden. I said, what do I do with these ducks? She said, kill them. Okay. So I said, well, how do I do that? Well, I said, well, a shotgun will work. I said, yeah, but the neighbors aren't going to like that at all. And so anyway, I just kind of talked to them. They said, cervical dislocation. Walk up behind them and hit them with a baseball bat. And I said, yeah, while people are driving down the street. That's the reputation we need for Katy Bible Church, right? So I'm not going to tell you what ended up happening with the ducks. You saw them out there this morning. So there are 12 of them still there. I'm just saying that, okay? But I will say this. I called Midway and I said, look, I've already determined to judge these ducks. I'm going to take them out, but I don't want to waste them. I've been raised. I was a hunter my whole life. My dad raised me hunting, and but he always told me never shoot anything you're not going to eat. I don't want to waste them. They're meat ducks. Muscovy ducks are meat. Even ugly as they are, you can eat those things. They look better with the feathers off and cooked. But anyway, so I called Midway and I said, "Hey, if I shoot these things, if I kill them, and I bring them to you, can you process them and distribute, donate the meat to like a charitable cause or something like that?" Because if they couldn't, I was not going to mess with it. And they said, yeah, but the gist was I didn't want to waste these creatures. I didn't want to just kill them for the purposes of killing them. That's not really what I'm all about, although I'm more tempted every time I walk up into the. But all that to say, it didn't go well. So the ducks are going to be around for a while. But this is a situation where God he's determined to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he doesn't want to go into waste. And so he calls Abraham out onto the plain and he says, look at this. Interestingly, the next time we see Abraham looking down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is in chapter 19, and he's looking down on the smoking ruins of where they used to be. And what God has just done is he told Abraham, now for your household and for your children, and when you teach them about my righteousness and justice, then I've given you an object lesson to point to. I've given you something powerful to point to and say, that's what happens to people who don't exercise righteousness and justice. That's what happens to those who rebel against God. That's what happens to people who call upon God's justice in such egregious ways. Now, I didn't make that up. I'm not just guessing at that application. Peter makes that very application in 2 Peter 2:6, where he says that Sodom and Gomorrah were, quote, made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. In other words, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, you have not been reconciled to God, you're still in your sin and rebellion, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for your sake to say, turn away from that. Turn away from sinfulness. Turn away from rebellion. Turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and in repentance. So because of the ungodliness of these cities, they were about to be made into smoking ruins. And God reveals his purposes for those things to Abraham, or his purposes for telling Abraham that he's going to do that. The first one was that Abraham was going to be a blessing to all the nations, and then the way he was going to do it was kind of the important part there. Use this as a teaching tool, as a object lesson for my wrath. So what we see about God is that he's just, that he's not going to let sin go unpunished and unnoticed. So that lifts a big weight from us. The Bible says, for instance, it says, don't leave room for the vengeance of God. Don't take your own vengeance. Don't go out and try to settle scores, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It belongs to me. And so what that means is that we don't have to live lives where we're always trying to figure out how we get back at the people who have wronged us. Because that can consume you. I can absolutely turn your life upside down. What it means is that we can trust that if we've been unjustly treated, we can trust that if we've been wronged, we don't have to get back at anybody. We can actively forgive, and we can trust God to sort it out because he's just. He doesn't let anything go unnoticed. He doesn't let anything go ignored. Now, as we continue to talk about this, he goes on and he says, verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. So he's going to destroy these cities, and he's going to do it because of their exceedingly great sins. Okay? And he's going to go on in verse 21. I'm going to go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So earlier I told you there's a more dramatic time we're going to see this anthropomorphism. Here it is. Like, God doesn't know about the outcry and the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't for God's sake. This was for Abraham's sake. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a lawyer. That actually was planted in my head by my mom. At one point, she said, "You love to argue so much, you better be a lawyer." And the thing is, I was like, actually, that sounds like it could be fun. And so I wanted to be a lawyer. I still think that's an area that I would enjoy. But criminal law was always of interest to me, mainly because I've seen so many TV shows where there are criminal lawyers involved. And I know that Practicing criminal law is exactly like it is on TV. There's all that courtroom drama and everybody screaming objection all the time, and that kind of, I know it's exactly like that. But one thing that I have noticed about the criminal law TV shows and about the lawyers is no good lawyer ever asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. If you're going to ask a witness a question, you ask him a question you already know the answer to. Okay, now, interestingly, I do have some lawyer friends, and they tell me that that part is actually true. You don't ask a question, in front of a jury especially, that you don't know the answer to. Lawyers don't want any surprises. So why ask the question then? And the answer is because it's not for the lawyer's sake. He's not gathering information. It's for the sake of the jury. He's teaching. Okay, so God says, I'm going to go see if this is if they're really as evil as they seem to be. Does God not know how evil they are? Has he not made up his mind? He presents this as though he's trying to make up his mind. Should I judge them or should I not? But we already know that he's going to because he said in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? We know he's already made the decision to judge them. And so this is for Abraham's sake. He's teaching Abraham something through this, again, anthropomorphism. What is it he's trying to teach Abraham? He's trying to teach him about his justice. He's trying to teach him about his righteousness. And what he wants to do is he wants to drive home the point that, hey, I'm not going to do this apart from full knowledge. Their sin is going to be full, and I'm going to do it. I want you to know that I've checked this out. And what he's ultimately doing is he's inviting Abraham's, my brain just shut down on me. He's inviting his intercession. He's inviting the conversation that follows. He's giving Abraham a chance to voice. And remember who he's talking to here. Remember who God is talking to with regards to Abraham. This is just a couple of chapters before the same Abraham who had rescued these people after they had been taken away from the kings of the east, right? And so Abraham had massed his own military, you know, sort of endeavor, his own force, and he had gone and he had liberated these people and brought them back, the king of Sodom and the others. He had brought them back to their own land. Not only had he rescued them by his own sort of blood, sweat, and tears, as it were, but his nephew is now living inside the walls of the city. He's part of the city. And so Abraham had every reason to believe that there had to be at least some people in this city who would not sin so egregiously and so habitually that it required God's immediate judgment. So if you're God and you have helped Abraham liberate these people, and they had been liberated ultimately for righteous Lot's sake, because Abraham wouldn't have gone if it weren't for Lot. But had you liberated these people and brought them out, and God has helped him to do that, only now to destroy them? So he wants Abraham to know, look, this is a just action on my part. And he invites this conversation. He opens the door up for the conversation. He says, we're going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to do it because their exceedingly great sin has reached my ears. The groans of their sin, they're crying out to me in sin. So what is the nature of this exceedingly great sin? Why was God preparing to destroy these two cities? Well, we all know it was sexual in nature, of course. Homosexuality had to be, because that's what we've always been told. In fact, it goes on to say, you know, or we go on to use the word Sodom to come up with words like sodomy and sodomite to describe folks who sin in that way. And so there's no doubt that sexual perversion and sexual sort of immorality was a serious problem in Sodom. There is no doubt about that. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see it in this text. We see it in other places. We see it even in Jude, where he makes it crystal clear in verse 7 of his epistle. And homosexuality was a portion of that. We see that clearly because the New Testament tells us. It parallels them with the angels who sinned in verse 6 and says they went after strange flesh. And so we see this going on throughout the text. But if we limit the depth of Sodom's depravity to sexual sin alone, we fail to comprehend the true depth of their wickedness. And more dangerously, more importantly, we may tend to give them or give ourselves a pass while we point the finger at them, to create an us and them kind of mentality where we go, oh, well, I don't sin like that. Therefore, these were really wicked people. But the Bible gives us more clues than just those passages about sexual immorality, about what was going on in Sodom. And it went much further than sexual immorality. Turns out there are a number of clues than just Jude verse 7 and others. First, know that the word for outcry used in this particular text is a word that's used throughout the scriptures to describe the cries of the oppressed and brutalized, people who have been held under. It's a word that's used of the oppressed, of the widow or orphan in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 and 23. It's a word that's used of the oppressed servant in Deuteronomy 24:15, a word that's used of the oppressed Israelites in Exodus 2:23, 3:7, and 3:9. Jeremiah uses this word to describe the terrorized screams of those being attacked in Jeremiah 18:22, 20:16, 25:36, 48:3 through 5, and other places. It's one of Jeremiah's favorite words to use, in fact. Nahum Sarna says this about the words used here. He says, they connote the anguished cry of the oppressed, the agonized plea of the victim for help in the face of some great injustice. In the Bible, these terms are suffused with poignancy and pathos, with moral outrage and soul-stirring passion. The sin of Sodom, then, is heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others. They say, all that just from a word? From a word cried out? Well, not exactly. Because Ezekiel confirms what Nahum Sarna just said in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Listen to his words. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. That's what Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God, defines as the sin of Sodom. So Sodom's exceedingly great sins, while they included sexual perversion, while they included sexual immorality, while they included all kinds of sexual abnormalities, and we ought to be careful, particularly in our context, about, you know, considering that, we also ought to be careful about pointing fingers in our context too indiscriminately, because we might just find the finger of God pointing back at us. This is kind of an important thing. Historian David Wells writes about this in our own context. He's not writing, commenting on this passage. This is just Wells's comments about our context, and you can hear the truth in them. You can also hear the echoes of that Ezekiel quote. Quote, there's violence on the earth. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on street grates. The unborn are killed before they can ever see the rich and beautiful world God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with the business of dying so we might take their places. The many forms that violence takes in our world provide stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about freedom with which we live for two centuries and which we've been enticed with in the West. This is what's going on here. The lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're lessons that we ought to take to heart. We have a real tendency to read texts about Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that happened and to go, oh, that's about them. No. It's about us. It's about sexual immorality. It's about perversion. It's also about our other exceedingly great sin that we as sort of Americans in general are particularly prone to. So each of us should ask ourselves whether Ezekiel's words about Sodom might be applicable to ourselves. They have pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but do not aid the poor and the needy. Now think about that. When you think of it in those terms, it makes it a lot less, about them or us. It may just be that it's just us. We ought to give it some serious thought. The lessons of righteousness and justice God was teaching Abraham that he might pass on go far beyond merely sexual immorality. But that's not the only lesson God wanted Abraham to learn. He wanted also to understand, wanted Abraham to understand that he's slow to anger and slow to judgment. That he's not just going to kind of knee jerk. He's not going to move against that city until every fact is confirmed. And so he knows the answer, but he's going to teach Abraham, like the lawyer in the courtroom, that this is a guilty place. There's no one here who is undeserving of my judgment. But he's not going to judge. He's not going to pour out his wrath on even one innocent, one righteous person. I'm not going to call him innocent because there's no innocent people here. But there's one man in the city who had believed God, who had trusted God. He's not going to pour out his wrath on anyone whom he has counted righteous. So when God says, I'm going to send angels down to investigate, it's not for God's sake, it's for Abraham's, and it invites this conversation, this intercession that we see in verses 22 to 33. Take a look. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it on account of the 20. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. There's something sort of equal parts beautiful and tragic about knowing that Abraham's standing up on a mountain with God, looking down at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he's looking down, literally interceding on their behalf, praying for them, they're actively engaged in carrying out lives of sinful debauchery. Like that they're continuing with their sinfulness. They're eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and no one knows that the flood is coming. They're just continuing to do what they've always done. And meanwhile, Abraham is up there interceding for them, the godly for the ungodly. It sure is a contrast to the way many of the church today relate to the ungodly in our context, isn't it? And Abraham's up there looking down on this wicked, despicable place that God's going to destroy in just a few moments, a few verses. And he's not going and getting what they deserve. Good on them. They should have, you know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. No. He's praying for them. God, deliver them. He's really asking God, spare the whole city on account of a few. Deliver them. It's a remarkable conversation. You can mark this down as the very first intercessory prayer in your Bible. It was the first place that we have an intercessory prayer happen. And you can see four things about Abraham's prayer here that I think are instructive for us. The first thing is that it was a modest prayer. Abraham doesn't demand to know all the answers. He doesn't demand to know the whys. He doesn't act like God has no right. He just simply says, God, will you really do this? He doesn't ask all the questions. He doesn't demand to, you know everything. He doesn't seem to think it's important for him to know. He knows what he needs to know. He knows that they need saving. He knows that they're in trouble. He knows they're subject to God's judgment. You know, when we think of our own context and we look at how divided our nation is, we look at how we tend to be kind of headed down this immoral path, it can be tempting to just go, well, forget it, God. I mean, clearly, God, I mean, we want to put motives in God's mind, right? So we know that God's going to be glorified, but how is he going to be glorified through the United States of America? Is it going to be because of his grace and mercy poured out on this nation? Is he going to turn us back right and bring us back to repentance and revival? Or is it going to be through his judgment? He can be glorified either way. So how is he going to do it? Are we going to be collective vessels of God's judgment on this nation? Or are we going to be collective vessels of his mercy? We've been one for a long time, but what will we be in the future? And we can start to think we know the answer, right? So we could say, well, I mean, look, we're headed down the Sodom and Gomorrah path. Clearly, God's going to judge us. God's going to destroy us. He's going to do away with us. He's not, I mean, it's unrealistic to think that God would make a change here. But then we're reminded of our text last week. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And we might be reminded of Nineveh, who was maybe even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the whole reason Jonah didn't want to preach this is because he knew God might save him. And then he did.
It was just so galling to Jonah that he just wanted to go sit depressed under a tree. God sent a worm to eat the tree. That whole thing is kind of funny. God's just messing with Jonah. But look, he may save like he does with Nineveh, or he may not. And we don't get to presume to know what God's purposes are going to be. We don't get to presume to understand, and we don't necessarily need to know. We know everything we need to know to pray prayers of intercession for our country and for our cities and for our people. We know that the lost need Christ. We know that we're facing judgment for sin because God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. We know that families need strengthening. We know that the unborn need protection. We know that our nation needs repentance as a whole, that our friends, neighbors, coworkers, government, literally every individual in this great community of ours needs to return to some degree of moral sanity. We know that. And so we could be praying prayers of intercession without having to know all the answers and the whys. We pray modest prayers like Abraham prayed. Secondly, Abraham's prayer was a humble prayer. It's bold. He says, "Far be it from you, God. Will you really do this? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now, his mind, I think, is in the right place, but he's just wrong about the facts. God's not going to sweep away the righteous. There are none. There's Lot, and that's it. So he says, he's bold, but he's humble. He never prays as though God owes him something. He never says, "You know, God, listen, I left Ur of the Chaldeans when you called me. I did everything you told me to do. You owe me a hearing now. You got to listen to me. I left everything. I'm going to be a legend in your Bible." He doesn't pray that way. He just doesn't. Quite the contrary, he repeatedly says things like, "Behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, but I'm just dust and ashes. Please don't incinerate me. Don't hurt me, but I want to pray for these people. I'm concerned about them." He's bringing his petition before God with the full humility of recognition that God can answer it however he pleases, that he'll be just to do so. Thirdly, Abraham's prayer was a persistent prayer. 6 separate times Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. 6 separate times. And each time he gains boldness, right? So it starts with, 50. Then it's, "Well, what about 45? Well, what about 40? But then he starts jumping tens. What about 30? Hey, 20, 10, right? So he gets a little bit more bold each time. And it looks like he's working God down, right? Like he's bargaining God down from the top. F.B. Meyer, writing on this passage, says this: "It looks on first sight as if he forced God back from point to point and wrung his petitions from an unwilling hand. But this is a mistake. In point of fact, God was drawing him on. This was the time of his education. He didn't learn the vast extent of God's righteousness and mercy all at once. He climbed the dizzying heights step by step, and as he gained each step, he was inspired to dare another." How beautiful is that? He almost felt like it would be too audacious to ask God outright, "What if there are only 10 people there?" No, we'll start with 50. That wasn't for God. That was for Abraham. He was trying to come to terms with just how just God is. That God would spare an entire nation, an entire city, because there are 10 righteous present. Oh, how the lost owe a debt to the righteous and don't even know it. That God has preserved cities and nations and peoples for the sake of a few righteous, a righteous remnant in a place. How he has preserved churches for the sake of a few righteous among them. It's interesting to be considered. You've probably heard, like I have, people say things like, "If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died just for you." And the thing is, I've always struggled with that a little bit. And the reason that I've struggled with it is because I just don't like to make proclamations or claims that the Bible doesn't directly make. And I can't find that teaching anywhere. If you can find it, bring it to me. It's popular. It sounds good. I'm not necessarily discounting it and saying it can't be, but I'm not willing to like proclaim it as truth because I just can't find it anywhere. But if you wanted to get close, this text is going to get you pretty close. There weren't 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was 1, and God saved him. God delivered him out before he destroyed the city. In fact, God sent the angels, and the angels said, "Hey, Lot," I'm going to get ahead of myself and get into next week's text, but, "Hey, Lot, come with us." And he was like, and they were like, "Come on." And they grabbed him and yanked him out, right? Yeah, God would never impose on the will of man. No, they drug that man out of that city because God is gracious. Fourthly, we learn something about the power of Abraham's prayer. It was powerful not because Abraham boasted some claim upon God. We know that he had no claim to make. It wasn't as though Abraham could be like, "Hey, you've got to do what I want you to do," or, "God, you said, and so I'm going to." He doesn't actually do that. It was powerful because Abraham appealed to the character and glory of God. Because he said, "Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Far be it from you." He appealed to God's glory, God's character. Later, Moses is going to do the same kind of thing. God's going to just get fed up with the Israelites. Moses does too. God is so great. Moses gets so fed up, he takes the tablets written by the finger of God and smashes them on the ground in his anger. That guy needs some anger management classes. You just don't smash something God made, right? And so he does that, though. He gets fed up, and then when God gets fed up and God says, "That's it, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses, you and your descendants." Now, would that have been violating his Abrahamic promise to make a nation out of Abraham? No. Moses was a descendant of Abraham. So he could have done that. He had the prerogative to do that, not violate any promise he had made to them. He said, "I'm going to do it." And Moses goes, wait. Let's not be too hasty. And he prays. He implored the Lord God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them on the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. O God, for the glory of your name, for your reputation, for what people will say or what they'll think, turn from your wrath." And God completely was convinced by the argument, changed his mind, and turned from everything that he had planned to do beforehand, right? No. He had invited Moses to see his grace, to see his priority for his glory. He had taught Moses. He had invited that interaction just as he had done with Abraham. So he turns and he relents from his wrath. Now, when Moses prayed that prayer, God relented. He turned his wrath away. But when Abraham prayed it, he didn't. The nation was still destroyed. The cities were still destroyed. Now that's a sobering thought, especially if you're a sinner who's not repented and trusted in Christ. Because Abraham prayed well. He prayed powerfully. He appealed to God's honor and name, but God didn't vindicate his name in the way Abraham expected he might do it, in the way that he had with Israel under Moses. God is going to be glorified in all that he does. Okay? Part of the big problem, I would say the central problem of American evangelical theology right now, is that we center it all around people. It's all about you. But the reality is that the Bible doesn't teach that. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. His glory is his highest priority. And so we go, how could God not choose everyone? Well, God is glorified through judgment, and he's glorified through grace and salvation, and he is going to be glorified. Now, here's the thing. He leaves a choice to you. He says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to be glorified one way or the other. I can be glorified through judgment. I can do away with you, and I will be totally just to do so, and I'll be glorified for it. I'll be vindicated, because when your works are seen, I'll be shown to be just. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Or I could be glorified through mercy. I've given the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place, to take the judgment that you deserve, so that I can both be just and justify you." He says, come to faith. Do it that way. Be a vessel of mercy. Glorify me for mercy. Be a trophy of grace. And don't be a byword and an example of judgment. But ultimately, the choice is in your hands. Who will you choose? Which way will you choose? Will you stand in judgment on your own two feet before God in certain condemnation for your sins? Or will you stand in Christ forgiven because God's wrath has already fallen on him. And the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God can glorify, he can be glorified either way. So this is what's happening throughout all of this text. We see God being just. We see him being merciful. He's not going to allow even one righteous person to fall under his hand of judgment in this place. There's going to be no collateral damage. You say, well, what about Lot's wife? I don't think I'd call it collateral damage. God was clear. There was righteous Lot. In fact, there were some in Lot's family who were saved by virtue of Lot's righteousness. You say, well, how can Lot be righteous? He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's a mess. Well, yeah, but he believed God. And we know that because Hebrews tells us he was righteous and that his righteous soul was tormented day and night by the things that were going on in the city. Now, here's the thing. We learn a few lessons from this whole thing that God intended for Abraham to learn and to pass on to his kids. One of them is that God is just, that he will not let anything go unnoticed, unpunished. One of them is that he is merciful. But that also pairs in with the justice. He's not going to punish the innocent. He's not going to judge the innocent. And so you've got this justice thing playing out. But what it means is that there's nothing you've ever done that's not subject to the judgment of God, for good or for bad. And apart from Jesus Christ, apart from faith, the Bible says you can't... What's not done, you know, according to faith is sin. And so there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots that you're going to stand in judgment and condemnation for. And none of it is going to escape his notice. The cries rise up to him. And he hears the outcry of our sin and the sin of our nation. And it might be something that you've done. And it might be something you haven't done. It might be just you're ignoring or giving hearty approval to the things that our nation does. But God's not going to let it go unnoticed, which means that we can be certain of judgment. The judgment is coming. And we don't like to talk about judgment. We like a softer, kinder God. But the reality of the fact is that the scriptures teach that judgment and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of righteousness. That, yeah, there is some aspect of where, yes, God is gracious and kind and he's loving and we press into him and we rejoice in his kindness, but he is severe towards sin. And God is out for his glory. He'll save you for his glory. But he's not going to forego judgment where it's required for his glory. James Boyce writes this in relation to this passage. He says, listen, listen. Can't you hear those cries in your imagination? I think I hear the cry of a child, wretched, hurt, and terrified, being beaten by a drunken father. There's another cry. It's the cry of an old man being assaulted by a gang of street thugs. I hear his painful cry as they beat him about the face and shoulders. There's the cry of a teenage girl being raped in a car. And there, the cry of a wife abandoned by her husband. I hear the cry of a broken man so trapped by our dehumanizing welfare system that he's given up. I hear the cries of sinful pleasures, the raucous cries in the thousands of bars that scar the faces of our cities, the cries of prostitutes and those who patronize them, the soft cries of drug addicts, the arrogant cries of those who have been able to defeat their enemies or ruin their competitors. But wait. These cries are only a fraction of those millions of cries that are rising every minute of every day from every street and every city and village in our land. Cries that are all heard by God, felt by God. Must God's judgment not fall on us too and quickly? How shall we escape? What shall we do? How shall we excuse ourselves when the only righteous God comes down to see if what we have done is really as bad as the accusation that's reached him? The answer, of course, is that we can't. We have no excuse. We have no out. On our own, none of us has any excuse. We all stand guilty before God. We are all perpetrators of injustice, and God won't simply pretend like we aren't. We can't. Listen, don't trust your salvation in the injustice of God. It's a losing bet. And that's where we have this mandate to learn and to teach. Teach our children teach our households, to teach the people around us. Listen, God holds men accountable. Judgment is certain. You will face it, guaranteed. Just because it hadn't happened yet doesn't mean it's going to happen. Don't mistake God's patience for forgetfulness. He's giving you a chance. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. And then we see in this text the power of intercessory prayer. God is severe towards sin. He is holy and he is just. He'll let no sin go unpunished. Your kids and families and others you know should be encouraged to fear God based on what you teach them. But they should also know that God has made a way for his holiness and justice towards sin and his severity towards sin to be satisfied right alongside his grace and mercy and love. You should proclaim the coming judgment and make every effort to convince men and women to prepare for it before time runs out. But you should also point out that God will not punish the innocent. He will not punish the righteous. And there's only one way to become righteous, and that is to be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we trust him. We know there's a coming judgment, but our judgment could fall on him. That's what God's given him for. And so we pray, because we understand that if only God can make righteous, then we'd be fools not to entreat God's help, wouldn't we? So we pray and we intercede and we ask God to help. We ask him to save our children. We ask him to save our families, our spouses. We ask him to save ourselves. We ask him to save our country and our nation, because we trust that he has the power to do so. And we know that judgment is coming, and so we pray urgently. As one of the Puritans, I think it was one of the Puritans, may have been Jonathan Edwards, said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. We ought all to take that advice. We ought all to do that. We ought to pray as dying men to dying men, dying women to dying women. Judgment is coming. We don't want to be looking down on the smoking ruins of Sodom and know that we had the opportunity. We had the opportunity to pray. We had the opportunity to seek God's face and his power and his hand. But we didn't. Think how this story would be different if God told Abraham what he was going to do and it just ended with, and Abraham went back to his place. Yeah. God is just. He is holy. He is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your righteousness. I pray that your glory has been seen in this text this morning, Lord, that your word doesn't return void, that you grow our affections for Christ and you grow our affections for your grace and holiness, our respect and fear for you, and the urgency that we feel to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And we'll pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.